We want to welcome everyone as we gather and give God worship and praise, and as we move through the season of Advent. I don't know if the rest of you realize this. Christmas is just around the corner, right? 2 weeks. Wow. Yeah, you know, 2 weeks. This year has just kind of disappeared. Advent's just kind of disappeared, and I hope you guys are better prepared for Christmas than we are. But we're glad to have all of you here as we move through this time of Advent, and as we look forward to, you know, we celebrate his first coming with his birth, but we're also, Advent is a time of preparing and looking forward to his return, right? Advent is a time of, it's about his coming, right? His first coming and his second coming. So let's focus on Jesus as we gather and remember that the fulfillment of the first promise is also our assurance of fulfillment of the promises yet to come. So as we look through our announcements, oh, you know what, Ann, I apologize. Oh, no. I think I took it out of your bulletins. I think I might print it. The women's study is done for now.
For now.
Right. So I think I might have taken that out before, after I think it was between I printed my bulletin and then I printed everybody else's. So I don't think it's in your bulletin, but it's still in mine. So is it not in yours?
Not in the bulletin.
All right. Good. All right. So I did get the adjustment made. I should have made a note of my bulletin, though, obviously. So tomorrow night, we're having our Helm meeting, so it's a different night than usual, so everybody can come. So we're having Helm tomorrow night. Tuesday, we're on Acts 3. Wednesday, Don, are we still in chapter 2 for the last part, or are we going into chapter 3? All right, so chapter 3 for Wednesday. And on Saturday, we're going to be doing 2 John. We just finished 1 John, so we'll be doing 2 John. So we'd love for anybody to join in. You know, Bible study is a great time to have fellowship, discussion, and, you know, if you struggle with understanding the Bible, how much easier is it when you get together with others who are discussing it together? You know, because I'm always looking for wisdom from somebody else, right? So I need people to join in these groups. And Christmas Eve. So on Christmas Eve, what we've decided to do, it's on a Sunday. So rather than having like a separate service or anything, we're going to do a brunch that morning. In lieu of our Faith to Life study, we'll be doing a brunch on Christmas Eve before service. And I think we might do, are we going to do like a little extra on the Christmas songs? Or we might shuffle the regular service a little bit, but we're doing a brunch to kind of set the day apart. So. Yeah. It'd basically be in the time of the morning study. We'll be talking about that at the Helm meeting, whether we do it as a potluck or whether we get some stuff brought in, or a combination thereof. Yeah. So stay tuned for that. We mentioned doing it at the last Helm meeting, but we didn't discuss the details. So we'll discuss the details tomorrow night, and then I can send out an email and do whether we're doing a sign-up or how we want to handle it. Yeah, so read your email. let's pray. Oh, glorious Lord, we just give you thanks for this exciting time of year in which we take a little bit more time to pause and reflect on the gift of Jesus and the names that we know him by, including the name of Emmanuel, God with us. And many times we may not pause to think about the meaning of the name Jesus and the realization that he was named Jesus because he will save us from our sins. Father, in your word, names have such significance. And we just pray that as we continue to move in this journey through this time of Advent, that we would just reflect on the identity of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Through his life, death, and resurrection. But even that we might remember that his sacrifice didn't begin with the cross. It began when he left your side above and came and was wrapped in the flesh in this little babe in Bethlehem. So we just we pray that you would help us to focus upon him as we gather here today, that in the midst of all the lights and decorations and shopping and all the things that we have made of Christmas, that we would not lose sight of Jesus and that we would truly celebrate him and his birth and what he means for us. So we just come before you and we pray that you would anoint this time and draw us near to yourself as we come in the name of Jesus who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Someone gave me this little devotional. It's Daily Readings for Advent, Joy to the World. It's John Piper. And I thought the one for today, it skips ahead a little in the narrative, but it's very appropriate. So bear with me a little. From Matthew chapter 2, 10 through 11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The gifts of the Magi were not given by way of assistance or need meeting. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, from Acts 17:25. Indeed, it would dishonor a monarch if foreign visitors came with royal care packages. Nor were these gifts meant to be bribes. Deuteronomy 10:17 says that God takes no bribe. So what was their significance? And what do they teach us about worship? The Magi's gifts were intensifiers of desire for Christ himself in much the same way fasting is for us. When you give this type of gift to Christ, it is a way of saying, the joy that I pursue, verse 10, is not the hope of getting rich with things from you. I have not come to you for what you might give me, but for yourself. And this desire I now intensify and demonstrate by giving up these things in the hope of enjoying you more and enjoying things less. By giving to you what you do not need and what I might enjoy, I am saying more earnestly and more authentically, you are my treasure, not these things. We'll get a little bit more. But for now, would you please stand as we open with, For unto us a child is born. Open the eyes of my heart. It's a lovely medley.
For unto us a child is born, a son is given, a son is given. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, a son is given. The Messiah, oh, to see him, to see him high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. For unto us a child is born.
Continue on with God Rest You Merry Gentlemen.
God Rest You Merry Gentlemen, let's
to finish up our reading for today. I think that's what it means to worship God with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. May God awaken in us a desire for Christ himself. May we say from the heart, Lord Jesus, you are the Messiah, the King of Israel. All nations will come and bow down before you. God wields the world to see that you are worshiped. Therefore, whatever opposition I may find, I joyfully ascribe authority and dignity to you and bring my gifts to say that you alone can satisfy my heart, not these. We continue on and close our opening worship with Your Name.
To the end.
Our scripture reading today is from John chapter 1, verses 1 through verse 18. I'll be reading from the NASB. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which came into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word, and may God bless Pastor Dan's message.
I'm going to start today with a quote that's a little bit longer than I typically quote, but this is from a book called Growing Deep in the Christian Life by Charles Swindoll, and he wrote, and I quote, "History tells us that early in the 19th century, the whole world was watching with bated breath the campaigns of Napoleon. There was talk everywhere of marches, invasions, battles, and bloodshed as the French dictator pushed his way through Europe. Babies were born during that time, but who had time to think about babies or to care about cradles and nurseries when the international scene was as tumultuous as it was? Nevertheless, between Trafalgar and Waterloo, there stole into this world a veritable host of heroes whose lives were destined to shape all humanity. But again, I ask, who had time to think about babies while Napoleon was on the move? Well, someone should have. Let's take the year 1809. Internationally, everyone was looking at Austria because that's where blood was flowing freely. In one campaign after another that year, Napoleon was sweeping through Austria, and nobody cared about babies in 1809. But when you check the record, you realize the world was overlooking some terribly significant births. Take, for example, William Gladstone. Gladstone was destined to become one of the finest statesmen that England ever produced. In that same year, Alfred Tennyson was born to an obscure minister and his wife. Tennyson would one day greatly affect the literary world in a marked manner. Oliver Wendell Holmes was born in Cambridge, Massachusetts in 1809. And not far away in Boston, Edgar Allan Poe began his eventful, albeit tragic, life. It was also in that same year, 1809, that a physician named Darwin and his wife named their child Charles Robert. And it was that same year that the cries of a newborn infant could be heard from a rugged log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky. The baby's name? Abraham Lincoln. If there had been news broadcast at that time, I'm certain these words would have been heard. The destiny of the world is being shaped on an Austrian battlefield today. Or was it? Funny, only a handful of history buffs could name even two or three of the Austrian campaigns. Looking back, you and I realize that history was actually being shaped in the cradles of Egypt. Egypt. In the cradles of England and America, as young mothers held in their arms the shakers and movers of the future. No one could deny that 1809 was, in fact, the genesis of an era. I'm getting to the Christmas story before we get to the Christmas story, right? The same could be said of the time when Jesus of Nazareth was born. No one in the entire Roman Empire could have cared less about the birth of that Jewish infant in Bethlehem. Rome ruled the world. That's where history was being made. Where was it? You know, throughout the scriptures, we see God's presence with his people. And throughout the scriptures, we see that God often made his presence visible or felt in unique ways, right? So, for instance, we can think about Jacob's dream of a ladder reaching up to heaven. We can talk about a burning bush. We could talk about a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. How about with Elijah when we have this still, small, quiet voice in the gentle wind? And of course, there's the Ark of the Covenant and eventually the tabernacle. But with the birth of Jesus, God was present in a new way, like never before or ever since. And as we think about that day so many years ago, right, history was being made. And history wasn't being made in Rome. History wasn't being made in Jerusalem or the temple. History was being made in the most unlikely and unexpected of places, a little town called Bethlehem. As the Word that was with God and the Word that was God, the Word through whom all things were made, as the true light came into the world, as that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in verse 15, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he came before me.'" Now, isn't that interesting? He who comes after me ranks higher than me because he came before me. You know, if you think about John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus was born. But John the Baptist recognized that this was just not another baby who was born in Bethlehem, right? He existed before I did. He understood that this was the Word that was God, the Word that was with God, the Word that became flesh, the one who was the Son of God. He understood that before Jesus' birth as a babe in a manger, he existed as the Son of God. God had come in the flesh to dwell with his people. Now, ironically, with the power of the Roman Empire and the political, religious, and cultural scene, Jesus' birth must have seemed inconsequential to most. In fact, you might say it was overlooked by most. Everybody's attention was elsewhere, not this stable in Bethlehem that cradled a newborn baby. They couldn't even make room for him in the inn. Now we can really get into the Christmas story, right? They couldn't even make room for him in the inn. Yet, the mighty Roman Empire would fall while this baby would be born in humility and obscurity, would amass countless followers. His influence would extend not only to the ends of the earth, but throughout history itself. And if you think about, I think it was Jeremiah Johnston that wrote a book called Unimaginable, and he kind of traces through this book the impact that Christ made upon this world and the church that he birthed, right? Governments were shaped by his influence. Schools and universities founded. I know this is going to be hard to believe, but you know, Harvard was started as a Christian school. Amen. And Yale, right? Schools and universities were founded by Christians. Now, these schools and universities have fallen a long ways from their roots, right? But it was Christians who started these schools, these universities. Shelters were founded for the homeless, food given to the hungry, charities were formed, hospitals created. I think it was in Jeremiah Johnston's book that he says one in every six patients in America is treated in a Catholic hospital. Mm-hmm. Now, think about that's Catholic hospital. When you add in Methodist, when you think about other denominations and hospitals, right? Think about the impact Jesus has made. Mission groups, social agencies, all the result of Jesus' influence. You know, what a lot of people don't realize, you know, today we have this debate, well, science, I can't believe in faith because science. You know, all of our earliest scientists were Christians. And the reason why they were interested in science was because they wanted to better understand God who created, and they felt like the way to understand the Creator was by studying creation. We cannot overstate Jesus' impact on the world stage. Now, what was it that made Jesus so unique, that made him such a powerful figure on the world stage? Well, Matthew 1, 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So in verse 4, John wrote, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That was our focus last week. You might remember, well, didn't we read this text last week? Yes. And we're going to read it again next week, right? Because we're focusing on different aspects of the text, right? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. His life is our light because he is Emmanuel, God with us. God wrapped in the flesh, made visible and made known to us. Now, as we think about Jesus, we have to be careful, right? Because we don't want to overemphasize the divine to the neglect of his humanity, nor to overemphasize his humanity to the neglect of the divine. Now, the theological term is the incarnation, right? The idea that God became flesh. As I pointed out last week, verses 1 through 13 and verse 18 focus on the deity. Verses 14 through 17 focus on his humanity. And together they highlight this unique nature of Jesus that sets him apart from anybody else in history. He was fully God and became fully man. The Word that was with God, the Word that was God, became something that he was not before. As John says in verse 14, the Word became flesh. So let's begin with Jesus is fully God. Now, John, as John writes, he's writing to a first century audience that's very different than today, right? It was an honor, shame culture. You know, you put yourself back. You know, part of the reasons we get in trouble with Bible study is we read it from our viewpoint rather than reading it from their cultural viewpoint, right? We need to understand it from their culture before we can understand it in our culture, right? Their culture in many ways was very different than ours. At least that's what I read on the internet. I mean, think about all the privileges and perks and everything that we have, right? Their culture was in many ways very different than ours today. But at the same time, there were many similarities. First century culture boasted of many different gods, right? Of course, the Jews focused on God, right? But you had all the Roman gods, you had all the Greek gods, right? They had many different gods. They espoused many different paths. You had a plethora of different teachers and guides, right? And in that respect, it was very similar to our culture today. And within this framework, John writes that Jesus is not one of many different options. Jesus is not one of many different paths, right? He is unique. Among all others, he is set apart. Now, a little bit of trivia that you may or may not know. If I were to ask you what an atheist is, what would you tell me? Someone who doesn't believe in God. Did you know that the first Christians were reviled as atheists? Isn't that interesting? Now, why were the first Christians who believed in God as revealed through Jesus, why were they reviled as atheists? It was because they didn't believe in all the gods of Rome. Right? Rome had all these various gods, and Christians wouldn't participate in their cults. They wouldn't participate in their worship. They wouldn't participate in all these activities. And so Christians were reviled as atheists because they didn't believe in all the Roman gods. Why did they not believe in all the Roman gods? Because they understood there was only one. They understood there was only one God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, in the beginning takes us back. It's kind of a shorthand of taking us back to Genesis 1, which we should say takes us back not so much to a moment in time as much as to timeless eternity. Right? But as you read Genesis 1, you kind of know the framework. Genesis 1 kind of goes like this. And God said, and it was so, right? God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, right? God said, and it was so. Well, what's John doing at the beginning of his gospel? He's saying, Jesus is God's creative, life-giving word. Now, John utilizes the term logos, right, which is translated word in our text, in English. And he does this to show the significance of Jesus, not only for the Jewish, but for the Gentile world. Merrill Tenney writes, and I quote, logos is an expression of personality and communication. Scripture also tells us that it is creative in its power. By the word of the Lord, the heavens made. To the Hebrew, the word of God was the self-assertion of the divine personality. To the Greek, the formula denoted the rational mind that ruled the universe. Mark Moore adds that for the Greeks, logos was the very thoughts of the gods that somehow filtered down to man. The Stoics, under a guy named Zeno in 300 BC, took it a step further. Logos was not just a divine idea, but a divine command. That is, that when the gods think, it takes physical form in space and time. Newman comments that the English translation word is frequently misleading because logos could be applied to an individual word, but more accurately is understood as an expression with meaning, more like a message, a communication, a revelation. And so John takes this loaded term that had all these nuances for the Jews and all these nuances for the Greeks, and he takes this loaded term in declaring this word, this logos, was with God. This word was God. And the language indicates that the word is somehow distinct from and yet identified with. Now, we're going to explain this a little bit because this is, you know, John wants to, you know, Matthew and Luke, they start us off all nice and easy. The angel comes, says, hey, this is what's going to go down, right? John starts with all this lofty theological treatise, right? Now, throughout the Gospels, we're going to see this picture of distinct from but identified with. So in the Gospels, we see Jesus praying to the Father. We see Jesus is revealing the Father. We see the Father loving the Son. We see the Son doing the will of the Father. We see Jesus crying out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, right? So we see this aspect of being distinct from. But we also see this aspect of being identified with. Jesus said things like, I and the Father are one. I only say what the Father gives me to say. I only do what the Father gives me to do. How about, was it last week? No, it was a couple weeks ago. Because we weren't in the Advent series, right? We were finishing up with the chronological life of Christ at that point before Advent, right? When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Clearly identifying himself with God who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14. So we see the same kind of language reflected throughout the New Testament, this idea that he's distinct from and yet identified with. So there's nothing like easing us into the gospel, John, right? Now, the tricky part is not to lose the differentiation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the sake of one God, nor losing one God with the differentiation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I've shared this before, but we'll share again just because it's very appropriate at this point, and that is, you know, as we think about the Trinity, this triunity, right, the three in one, the best way to think about it, and language always falls short when we talk about God, right? But the best way to think about it is as an organic unity, right? And the best way that I have to illustrate it is with the chemical compound of glucose. Because we all know what glucose is, right? Your doctor reminds you of it every time you, right? So glucose is C6H12O6, right? It's composed of carbon, which is distinct from hydrogen, which is distinct from oxygen, right? Carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, all distinct, all very different elements. Can you have glucose without any of the three? The only way you have glucose is if all three are together. It's an organic unity. All three are distinct, and yet they must be together to make glucose. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit make up one Godhead. Without the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, we no longer have one Godhead, right? It's an organic unity. Now, is it more complicated than that? Absolutely. Can I explain it better than that? No. I'm just being honest with you. Our language is going to fall short, and we're not going to fully understand God, right? But there's one God. We see a distinction with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but all the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit make one God. And what John is telling us up front is that before we have this babe that we came to know as Jesus, he was this pre-incarnate, right, before coming in the flesh, Word. He was eternal, he was with God and of the same essence as God, and he is the one through whom everything was created. So in verse 14, it refers to the glory as of the only Son. In verse 18, the only begotten God from the NASB translation. Now, that term only means distinctive and without equal. And what John is telling us is nobody can claim to be the Son of God in the same way that Jesus can. Nobody can claim to be the Son of God in the same way as Jesus can. In fact, in the Gospel of John, he reserves the word Son specifically only for Jesus. And so when he speaks of us, he'll say that we are children of God. He uses a different Greek word. And he uses different Greek words to indicate that Jesus has a status that we don't have. He has an eternal status as the Son of God, whereas we have a status where we're adopted into the family of God. So what we're to understand is that when Jesus spoke, it's the voice of God. And when Jesus healed, it's God at work. When Jesus forgave, when he showed compassion, when he extended grace, when he acted in love, what is Jesus doing? He's revealing to us the nature and character of God. There was a rabbi that came upon a boy who was drawing a picture, and the rabbi inquired, he says, "What are you drawing?" And the boy responded, "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God." "That's impossible," said the rabbi. "Nobody knows what God looks like." "They will in a minute," said the boy. One of the ways that Jesus' life is our light is he reveals, he makes visible God. So verse 18 said, "No one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now that word in the Greek, actually made him known, is one word in the Greek. It's the same word from which we get exegete. It means to expound, to interpret, to explain, to make known. Through Jesus has made God known to us. Derek Tidbell writes, and I quote, "John, at the start of his gospel, introduces us to Jesus Christ, not as the familiar babe of Bethlehem, not even as the easier to understand son of the Father, but as the eternal Word, the one who has always been with God and who alone can express God, the one who can make the unknown known, the one who is God's supreme revelation, the one who by his Spirit inspired the prophets, and the one who in his own person enters our world, God speaking, God coming, God saving." Now, if we were to talk about the sacrifice of Jesus, most of us would jump immediately to the cross, right? The crucifixion. But what John is telling us is before we ever get to the sacrifice that led to the cross, we have a sacrifice that took place before that. As the one who was equal with God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a man. Check out Philippians 2 sometime, when it talks about how God emptied himself, taking the form of a man, ultimately to die on a cross for our sins. Right? Philippians chapter 2. Because we cannot understand or appreciate what Jesus did if we don't grasp who Jesus is. And Melanie comments, "If Jesus shares the nature of God, we are called to worship him without cessation, obey him without hesitation, love him without reservation, and serve him without interruption. To him be the glory forever." Before he ever got to the cross, he left the throne of heaven aside to come and be clothed as a baby, right? And this is the miracle of Christmas, and this is why we celebrate. It's because the one who is fully God became fully human in Jesus. So verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, kind of like glucose, right? Whenever we talk about analogies, whenever we use illustrations, they all break down at some particular point, right? So they all break down at a point, but they help us to start to to grasp and understand that not everything that appears a paradox is necessarily a paradox or a contradiction, right? So I'm aware the illustrations fall short, but hopefully this will help a little bit. You know, when I was born fully a male. Now, I understand that in today's day and age, we have trouble understanding that there's male and there's female, okay? But I'm just going to say there's male and there's female, okay? And when I was born fully a male. I had all the characteristics of a male, okay? On August 12th, 1995, I became something that I was not before. I became a husband. Now, when I became fully a husband, did that mean I was no longer a male? No, it didn't mean that, right? I was fully a male, now I'm fully a husband. Then, on April 2nd, 2001, I became something that I was not before. I became a father. These days, on June 3rd, 2021, I became something I was not before. I became a pop, a grandfather, right? Now, what does that mean? That means I have all the essential qualities of each. I have all the essential qualities of being a male. I have all the essential qualities of being a husband. I have all the essential qualities of being a father. I have all the essential qualities of being a pop, in case Teddy's watching, right? Now, why did I not include Lucy's birth? Because I was already a pop. See, you can't become something that you already are. The one who existed as God became what he was not before. He became a man. Jesus had all the essential qualities of God, and he chose to take on all the essential qualities of a man. That's what we're speaking of with the incarnation. That's the miracle of Christmas. And when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Greek means he pitched his tent or he tabernacled among us. And God's love runs so deeply for you that he laid aside his royal throne and all the rights and privileges and joys and comforts and all the beauties and all the wonders of heaven to be born as this babe in a manger. You know, there's a saying that you cannot fully understand someone until you walked in their shoes. Right? Well, as we think about Jesus, God chose to walk in our sandals. Let's go back one, right? He dwelt among us as one who was fully identifying with what it meant to be human. And so as you read through the Gospels, right, this Word through whom all things were created, what we see in Jesus is he had to grow just like you did. He matured. He experienced anger. He had frustrations. He had times of hunger, he had times of thirst, he had tiredness and weariness, he experienced grief, he suffered pain, he went through betrayal and rejection. The one thing that sets him apart, right, is he experienced temptation but yet was without sin. He was able to do what nobody else could do because he was unique. Now, Derek Tidbell wrote, and I quote, "What no Gentile philosopher would have believed, and what no Jewish theologian had conceived, God had done. The Word became flesh. The highest being became a lowly creature. The source of life became a dying man. The ultimate fact became a commonplace feature. While philosophers and mystics were seeking to escape the flesh and be free in the spirit, God, who is spirit, became flesh. All power was his, yet he used his divine power to assume our human weakness. His perfect blessedness and freedom from all ill to share our vulnerability, our dying lives and painful deaths. In a vivid metaphor of Paul's, he who had everything made himself nothing." Talk about meeting us where we are. And not only did he do it to meet us where we are, he did it all under the looming shadow of the cross. You know, we all know that one day we're born and one day we'll die. This baby came for the specific purpose of dying for our sins. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man must suffer and die. He came specifically to die for our sins. Now, John doesn't tell us how the incarnation happened. He doesn't tell us how the Word became flesh. For that, we have to turn to Matthew or Luke, where we learn that the virgin will conceive by the Holy Spirit. John is more interested in what happened and what it means for us. And so as you look through these verses, what you find is he says, his life is our light, right? That was our focus last week. His life is our light. That means revealing where the dangers lie as well as showing us how to live. It also means revealing the Father, right? His life is our light. Through him, we become children of God, which is going to be a focus of another sermon, right? We have a new heritage. To those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. From him, we receive grace upon grace as he makes God known to us. Jesus is the true light because he is the one who came into the world as the new locus of God's presence, the glory of God now visible in the Son. And as God, Jesus reveals to us the Father. As man, he reveals what it means to be made in the image of God and how we can live for the glory of God. So fully God and fully man. Herbert Lockyer wrote, "As man, he knows all about our human needs, and as God, he's able to satisfy them all." Now, when you think about it, it's rather a radical claim, isn't it? Fully God, fully man, the Word made flesh. It's a radical claim until you measure it considering the life that he lived. Until you measure it considering his death and resurrection. Until you measure it considering the impact that he's made on the world. And as we look at the life of Jesus, we see the fulfillment of prophecy, we see the performing of miracles, we see the teaching with authority, we see him displaying supernatural knowledge. We discover him living a sinless life, but we also see him leaving behind an empty tomb. Right? The empty tomb, the resurrection is what validated all the claims. We see him ascending to the Father. We see him giving birth to the church, among other things, right? And the impact that he's made on the world ever since. These all validated his claims for who he was. Because Jesus was not just another birth. God had come wrapped in the flesh of a little baby who would identify with us to eventually give his life for us so that we might be identified with him and receive the gift that only he can give, the gift of eternal life itself. You know, history will be made and your future will be determined by whom or what you cradle in your heart. He came to identify with you. And one of the questions we must ask ourselves is, have we identified ourselves with him? Amen. In your bulletin, you have a communication card. And we invite you to think about how God might be speaking to your heart. And then we invite you to offer that as part of your worship. You know, Jesus came to identify with you. Have you identified yourself with him? And if you've identified yourself with him, then how is that being reflected in how you now live for him and for his glory? How you now bear his light. As we prepare ourselves for communion and stewardship, I remember reading a story one time about a judge. Now, as a judge, it was his responsibility to uphold the law. We can probably give that message to some judges these days, couldn't we? As a judge, it was his responsibility to uphold the law. But one day he found he had a dilemma. The defendant presented before him was an old high school buddy that he hadn't seen for years. And this was obviously not the reunion that he wanted, as his old friend stood before him as a transgressor of the law. And he loved him greatly, and the last thing that he wanted to do was hit him with a fine that he knew his friend would be unable to pay. So on the one hand, he had to uphold justice. But on the other hand, his heart was full of love. So the solution, he pronounced his friend guilty, as the case was clear. But after he pronounced him guilty, he stood up, he removed his robe, he came down to the defendant, and he paid the fine that the law demanded. As we come to communion, we recognize that justice had to be upheld by a holy judge. And so what that holy judge did was in Jesus. God took off his robe, and he came down to pay our penalty. He upheld justice even as he reached out and made provision in his love. That is the remarkable truth of Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus laid his robes aside in order to die in our place, that he might thereby clothe us with his righteousness and enable us to begin to live righteously with the new life that he has now given to us. So I want to remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let us pray. O glorious and loving Father, as we come to this table, we do just celebrate Jesus as our Emmanuel, God with us, the one who left all the glories of heaven above to be wrapped in the flesh, ultimately so that he might die in our place, paying our penalty, the wages of our sin, in order that he might give to us eternal life. As we come to this table, may we reflect on who Jesus is and all that he's done for us. May we not take his gift for granted, but may we truly seek to identify ourselves with him and follow and bear his light. For it is in his name we come. Amen. You know, one time, long time ago, it really hit me. The value is determined by the price one is willing to pay, right? Value is determined by the price one is willing to pay. Think about the price that Jesus was willing to pay for you, that he left heaven above to come as a baby to die for your sins. That is your value to him. May you come and receive the gift that he has offered.
I consider myself to have a love language of gifts. I love finding gifts that people open it up and they're like, I love this, but I didn't even know that I needed it. Like, isn't that awesome when you find something that somebody didn't even think to ask for, but it's something that they really did need? And I feel like that's how it is with Jesus coming into the world, that it was something that we needed so desperately, but we would never have expected it, never would have known to ask for it in the way that it was given to us. And so that just makes it all the more precious. Would you please join us? Our closing hymn today is Welcome to Our World. It's one of my favorite hymns. If you would stand and join us, that's what we'll close with.
In all our efforts, we could not reach God. So what God did in his love and his grace was he reached down to us. He didn't simply give us a gift wrapped under a tree, but he gave us the gift of his presence through Emmanuel. He identified himself with us so that we could identify ourselves with him. So go forth as those who have identified yourself with Jesus. Go forth to be his body and let his light shine through you, as you now give flesh to his love. Amen.